Luke chapter 11. We are once again going to be in verses 1 through 13. I'll read all of them, but we're only going to focus on one phrase from one verse today. And so then we're going to spend one more week in this text next week. Luke 11, verses 1 through 13. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is God's Word. As we dive into considering this passage, we've noticed that God tells us to address him as Father. Probably dear Father. Jesus, probably speaking in Aramaic, would have used the word dear Father, and we just have Father here in Greek. There's going to be some explaining as we continue on in this passage next week in verses 5 through 13 about God interacting with us as our Father. But the main point in verses 5 through 13 that I just read is clear, right? God wants us to ask. He wants us to ask persistently and confidently. And he will give us what is best. That much is clear in the passage. It's been funny that I've been studying this passage this week because last Monday, I took Enoch out for a little daddy time, and we were at Walmart, and he saw this ninja sword set that he really has his heart set on. That's pretty cool. 2 big long ninja swords and then 2 daggers and a holder to put them on your back, and he just has in his mind that he's got to have that. And I said, "Well, you can ask for it for your birthday, but that's not till July, and that's not soon enough for him." So he's been asking and asking and asking. And it's reminded me of this passage. God wants us to ask like that. "Lord, I really think I need this. God, please give me this." And granted, we need to trust him. We need to also be praying for his kingdom to come, his will to be done, for his name to be hallowed. So what we want is not what's most important, but he asks us, he tells us to ask for what we think we need, persistently and confidently. And as we pray like that, we understand that what we think is our necessary bread, our daily bread, our necessary provisions, might not really be. We can understand how something that our child asks us for, they might not need as much as they think they do. And we recognize that we, with God, are like that, that he knows what's best. That what we ask for, what may not be what we truly need. Tim Keller has said, God will either give us what we ask or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything He knows. When we pray and ask persistently, God will either give us what we ask or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything He knows. And we can understand that. And the gospel, this good news of God giving us the greatest gift that we could ever receive from Him, His own Son, as our wrath-absorbing sacrifice, and an inheritance in eternity with Him, eternal life that cannot be taken away. Since God has given us that, that gospel gives us the confidence to know that God will give us with that everything that is best. When we pray, forgive us, I hope that in our heads and in our hearts there is an understanding, there is a confidence that God does forgive. But as I was thinking on this passage this week, I think there are a lot of situations where it's very hard to pray persistently and confidently, asking that God would give us what is best and really trust that that's what He's doing. Really trust that good is coming from a Father's hand. What about when we pray for His kingdom to come in the heart of a loved one and they continue to walk in rebellion against God on a path of destruction? And we know He could change their heart. We know this loved one has heard the gospel. We know God could open their eyes, and He doesn't. At least not yet. I heard a reference the other day to someone who prayed for this particular loved one for 29 years. After how many years do you begin to doubt? Is it even worth praying? Or what about when He doesn't deliver us or others from the temptation from which there needs to be deliverance? Temptation from which we've seen others delivered. He tells us to pray, lead us not into temptation. That's our focus phrase this morning. Lead us not into temptation at the end of verse 4. And says that if we ask, we will receive. Because He's a loving Father who gives good to His children. So, what's going on when someone prays to be delivered from temptation? The temptation of substance abuse, nicotine, alcohol, drugs. When someone prays to be delivered from sexual desire outside of marriage and continues to struggle and far too often fall. When someone asks God to be delivered from poor uses of time. Just a couple that came to mind are our tendency to binge watch, you know, Netflix or YouTube or Facebook or SportsCenter or whatever. There's many other bad uses of time. But I know people in our congregation have sought God to be delivered from poor uses of time in those areas. And yet the temptation keeps getting us. When we ask God to help us fight against angry or gossipy words that tend to pop out so easily and tear other people down rather than purposefully building them up. Or what about those just unhelpful or even evil imaginations? Destructive thoughts that plague so many minds. I was wondering, where did that come from? How do we respond to that? In particular, how do we pray? after we've maybe prayed for years and the fight is still there. I talked about how, you know, in the case of Enoch's swords, we can recognize that maybe having those yesterday, as he wanted, isn't best for him. But my kids wouldn't even have to ask me to help them get over an illness. If I could do something about it, I'll try. A parent, in fact, wishes they could be sick for their kid. You see your kid suffering and you think, oh, I wish I could be sick for them. And they wouldn't have to go through it. Isn't the brokenness of sin even worse? I mean, that's an eternally lethal disease, sin is. So what kind of a father is God to not deliver us from temptation when he could? Now, there should be a part of us that hesitates to ask that question, to have that kind of an accusation against God. Should not necessarily be there in our minds. But if you can just easily brush this question aside, you probably haven't been paying attention to life. You've probably been ignoring sin that should bother you in yourself or in others. Has your heart ever ached for sin in yourself or someone else to be beaten back? Have you ever prayed for it? Well, we know that we can't define God's fatherliness by ours. He says in verse 13, "If you then, who are evil," meaning you're sinners, "know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" What God is saying is don't judge my fatherliness based on what you understand. Judge your own based on me. So as we come to this passage, we must be seeking to see who God is, how He instructs us to interact with Him, and make that our definition of a good father, of a good parent. We should be careful not to make ourself and our perceptions the center of prayer. Not to make ourselves and the way we would do it the center of prayer. And so our central theme this morning, as it has been all the way through these first four verses of Luke 11, is that effective Christian prayer flows from a God-centered, humble heart. Effective Christian prayer flows from a God-centered, humble heart. And as we look at this phrase this morning, "lead us not into temptation," I hope that it will aid our humility before God. Now let me ask God that He would do that for us. Our Father, among the other things You instruct that we ask, among the other things that Jesus gave us in this model of prayer, is "lead us not into temptation." And so I ask that You would use this time this morning, thinking about the battle that we are in against temptation, would You use it to motivate us to ask? I think in this case it is so often true that we have not because we ask not. We don't realize the seriousness that's behind this request, "lead us not into temptation." It is not a quick passing little phrase at the end of a prayer. It is the ache of our hearts. It is our desperate need. And so, would You use this time this morning to make us willing to ask You regularly lead us not into temptation. Do it for the sake of your name. Give us your Spirit, filling us and working this truth into our hearts. Amen. Well, we start every day with plans. Plans about what we're going to do. Tasks we're going to complete, people we're going to see, things we're going to enjoy, things we're dreading doing. But wherever we plan to go, or whatever we plan to do on any given day, it is certain that we are going into battle. It is certain. That's what's behind Jesus' phrase here, "Lead us not into temptation." One commentator says, "Many who come to Christ are victims of the mistaken notion that salvation marks the end of serious temptation. The fact is that conversion really only marks the beginning of a great spiritual conflict. Before conversion, the devil had full sway in our lives. Satan had things going his way, and he did not have to put up a fight. But when by faith we stepped out on the Lord's side, conflict became a major issue." For a believer, Christ's kingdom has staked a claim on his or her heart. The invasion force has landed. If you are born again, God is intent on eventually wiping every last shred of sin from your existence. And he's already started. So the enemy is being ousted and is fighting back. There is a battle at war, or a battle going on, each and every day of our lives. And when Jesus tells us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," we are being reminded of that battle. What is this opposition to Christ's kingdom? Where does the temptation come from? Well, it's helpful to summarize it, that this temptation comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's going to serve as our outline this morning in this sixth point of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. We're going to look at the flesh, the battle within us, the world, the battle around us, and the devil, the battle against us. Just a way of summarizing it. Now, Scripture clearly teaches this dynamic. We'll just look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, very familiar verses. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, after describing the glorious authority of Christ over all things, at the end of Ephesians 1, says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." He's speaking to believers here, people who are born again. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." So that's the condition of every unbeliever. "Following the course of this world," there's the world, "following the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh," there's the flesh, "carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." Wrath was our identity, our destiny, like the rest of mankind. You're familiar then how Ephesians 2 continues with the glorious phrase, "But God." being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive in Christ. But this was our condition. Notice that we didn't used to be in a battle, according to Ephesians 2. We were going along with it. We were going with the flow. You were dead. I heard one guy this week liken it to a dead fish floating in the current. He's not fighting against it. He's just floating along. Dead fish, don't fight against the current. We were following the course of this world. We were living in the passions of our flesh. It wasn't a battle. We were going along with it. But when God broke in and gave us new life, in a way, the conflict began. I know a lot of people who are discouraged because life is harder now. There seems to be a new tension in their life since coming to know Christ. Wait a minute, what's wrong here? Coming to Jesus was supposed to make my life better, easier. It was supposed to make my fight against sin just be a victory march. What's up with this conflict? Well, it's encouraging, I think, to know that being in that fight means that we are actually alive. And we didn't used to be. So let's look at this battle that we face daily. This battle against the flesh, the world, and the devil. And as I already prayed, my desire is that God will use this time in His Word, doing more of a topical study this morning. God will use this to answer our prayer, "Lead us not into temptation." We pray, "Lead us not into temptation." I ask, Father, that this would help us appreciate how we should pray this and would help deliver us from temptation as we better understand the battle that we are in. And so, first of all, let's look at the flesh, the battle within us. James 1, 13 through 15 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." You see, one of the roots of temptation is here is that it's our desires that are within us. Things that we want more than we want God. The desires could be for things that are inherently sinful, or the desire could just be for something that we want, something good that we want too much. But we are tempted and we sin because of desire that is within us. In every instance in which we sin, it is because in some way we wanted to. Every instance. We wanted something. Perhaps we wanted the experience of the sin itself. Or we wanted something that the sin could get us. We chose the sin for a selfish purpose, because we believed that in some way that would be good for us. Galatians 5, 19 to 21 identifies the types of activities that flow from this kind of fleshly desire. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Every one of us stands condemned under that list. And those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we ask, lead us not into temptation. If we would look back before the verses that I just read, Galatians 5:16-17, we would notice how when one is born again, God's Spirit is in them and there is conflict. Galatians 5:16-17. So we don't just go along with the passions of the flesh. We don't just go along with those things. But instead, Paul is saying, in those who are born again, there will be a fight against those things. I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So is there a wrestling within you against sin that you want? If there is, praise God. That means that His Spirit is at work fighting against the things that you once just went along with. Left to yourself, you would be drifting dead in the current. But when God gives us life, we swim against it. Even if it rushes really strong against us and we feel like we're losing ground, we keep fighting. Because we know that what defines what's best for us is not what we feel, is not what we desire, but is instead what God has revealed to us in His Word. So there is this internal battle that prompts us to cry, God, lead us not into temptation. Not only that, there are also external influences on us. So we'll look at, secondly now, the world. The battle around us. This battle is not just happening within, although that would be hard enough by itself. But this battle is happening around us. One commentator, Harold Martin, says, "The world, which we are not to love, is the man-centered way of life which ignores God." And I would add, or redefines who He is. So, the world, which we are not to love, is a man-centered way of life which ignores God, or redefines who He is, and operates by selfish principles and lives by ungodly standards. The world is a system of values that comprises a way of life which promises to be exciting and colorful and seductive and sweet and wonderful. And as a result, we are constantly in danger of getting wrapped up in it and in danger of giving eternal spiritual values second place. That's the world we live in. It's not that the good gifts God gives are wrong. It's not that it's wrong to enjoy God's gifts. They should be enjoyed. It's a way we worship Him, as long as we enjoy them in the way He intended. None of God's good gifts should replace the giver as the center of life. But that's what the world tempts us to do. To take God off of His throne, and instead of worshiping Him, we climb on the throne, and then we want to use all these gifts to serve us, not to serve Him. First John 2:15-17 say, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So when we pray that God would lead us not into temptation in regard to our life in this world, we are asking for victory in the areas of desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and pride of life. This is what we must be on guard against. When we pray that God would lead us not into temptation, these are the things we are watching out for. This commentator again says, the lust or desires of the flesh could be called sensualism. Sensualism, craving for anything that gratifies the senses. There is, of course, a legitimate satisfaction of bodily needs. But when we glut our senses, it becomes animal-like self-indulgence. When we allow the appetite for food to become excessive, when we permit the exercise of sexual relationships to become illicit, and on and on and on, all this is sinful and worldly. Yet that's the way the world lives. Indulge as much as you can and get away with it in what feels good. So sensualism. Next is the lust or desire of the eyes. We could maybe call this materialism. It's a covetous itching to own what we see. It's the selfish desire that rises when we see things which we really don't need, but we want. It's the longing to possess, the desire to get. The eagerness to acquire. The lust of the eyes is dreaming about that new something which we someday hope to get. One writer says it is the undue desire to get things we don't need, buy them with money we don't have, in order to impress people we don't like. But it's just about having stuff, thinking stuff is going to satisfy me. So, materialism. And then finally is the pride of life. We could call it egotism. Egotism. It is the desire to enhance one's own prestige and push ourselves up. It is the persistent urge to inflate our own reputations. It's an attempt to get the spotlight shining on ourselves. Or I would add, it's the attempt to look better than we are when the spotlight comes our way. The pride of life is putting on an air of being somebody, a vain display of who we are. So, sensualism, materialism, egotism. If we're honest, we will sense those pulling at our hearts often. Those are the values by which this world lives. That's the current that we're trying to swim in. And if we're not careful to fight against it, if we are not praying, God, lead us not into temptation, we may be drifting in that current more than we realize. We begin to accept those values as normal, to think they're not so bad. And we lose our sight of eternity. There's another external force that we fight against. That is the devil. We could call this the battle against us. It's not just the battle within us. It's not just the battle around us. But there is one who is out to destroy us, because he's out to destroy the image of God in us. And that is the devil. Our confession of faith, in the section Satan, the terrible archenemy of God, says, many mighty and intelligent spiritual beings, commonly known as angels, are part of God's creation, made to glorify and serve Him in various ways, including appointments to watch over and minister to His people. Angels can be very good. At some time in the past, a large number of angels, under the leadership of one known as Satan, which means adversary, rebelled against God and were removed from his presence. Also known as the devil, which means slanderer, so his names mean adversary and slanderer. Satan is a real personal being, not just a nebulous idea of evil, not just an evil, impersonal force. He is a personal being with great power, cunning, and influence, whose chief tactics include deception and temptation. He and his forces now roam the universe and are especially active on earth, opposing God's purposes and his people and ruling over the spiritual darkness of this world. This world that we've been talking about, he's the one who's ordering it against God, he and his forces. So that river we're swimming in is being guided along by Satan. That current that we are in, he's pushing it against God. This reality compels believers to the utmost vigilance against sin, humility toward God, and compassion for the lost. Though formidable, Satan and his forces are already defeated in Christ, destined to be judged by him at his return, and to finally be incarcerated eternally in the lake of fire. So that's Satan, the force against us. The reason we need to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," is that, as one man says, Satan's attacks do not always come in open and easily observed forms. They are usually subtle and crafty. He is not a monster that carries a pitchfork. He's not. If he was, we could easily identify him. No, he often appears as an angel of light. It would be much more simple to identify and defeat the devil if he would come to us honestly and say, "Good morning, sir. Good morning, ma'am. I'm the devil, and I want to get you involved in something that will bring you misery and wretchedness, and in the end will dishonor your Savior." If it was being honest, that's how he would come to us. But he doesn't. Satan uses the allurements of the world and the appeal of the flesh, those first two enemies we mentioned, to try to get us to do what God forbids. One of his techniques is to bring discouragement. He wants us to become downhearted and lose confidence. He works hard to bring depression and despondency into our lives. And then whisper to us that this particular thing, or that particular thing, would really be satisfying. At some point along life's pathway, the devil will do his best to implant in your mind the thoughts that you have been a complete failure. Why not just give up on this whole follower of Christ thing? You're not cut out for this. It's not true anyway. We hear those things whispered in our minds, don't we? And we pray, "Lead us not into temptation." Another scheme Satan uses is to deny truth. He tries to break down the sacredness of marriage, the sanctity of human life, the absoluteness of moral standards, even the origin of how we got to be here in the first place. And he also seeks to instill in us complacency. He will keep us from concentration in prayer. He will distract us from the careful study of his word. He will seek to make us cowards when it comes to witnessing. Furthermore, he always uses deceit. He influences teachers of religion to present a mixture of truth and error so that people become confused and mixed up and uncertain. This none of this is new to most of us. We've heard about how Satan operates. But I think Jesus tells us to pray, Father, lead us not into temptation, because this affects us more than we realize. The battle is more real and more dangerous than we realize. The end of those who are beaten by Satan is worse than we realize. The tragedy of giving in to temptation and sinning against God is greater than we realize. And so we pray, lead us not into temptation. God, do not let me believe what is not true. God, do not let me be complacent. God, do not let me be discouraged. So temptation comes to us from the flesh within us, the world around us, and the devil. This is important to realize, because at first glance, this passage here at the end of Luke 11:4, this phrase, might appear to imply that God might just tempt us. And so that we would pray, lead us not into temptation. God, don't tempt me like you might sometimes do. But that is not how He operates. Scripture is clear that God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does He tempt anyone. Though He may allow us to be tested in love, to reveal our hearts, He Himself does not test us. But all He has to do to let us feel, all that God has to do in order for us to be beaten by temptation, is to loosen His grip a little bit that is restraining the sin in us and around us, and we would be gone. That's why I said at the beginning of the service, we have no idea how much we need Him. It's not like there's circumstances in life that, oh, I'll turn to Him now. No, if He were not holding us, the battle that we are in would have us done as we once were. That's what's behind the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The reason we persevere is because God holds us. We're praying, when we pray, lead us not into temptation, we're praying that He would hold us, as He promises to do for His children. Because if He did not, the flesh, the world, and the devil would carry us away faster than we knew what was going on. So we should count on this battle, though we often don't. And when we pray, lead us not into temptation, we are asking God to bring us through those battles victorious, or even to spare us from facing those battles. So how will He do that? When He answers this prayer, how will He do it? Well, Scripture never allows us to pray, lead us not into temptation, and then do nothing. We are regularly commanded to take up arms and fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. 1 Corinthians 10:12-14 says, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to mankind. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." So as we pray that God would lead us not into temptation, we don't just stand there and say, "All right, I'm expecting that I won't be tempted." No, we expect the temptation that is going to come, and whenever it does, we're looking for how we can run as fast as we can. God has never given us allowed a temptation to happen to us that He does not give us grace to escape if we will fight. The problem is we don't run. We don't fight. Kind of mixing analogies there. In some ways, we are supposed to be determined to kill sin, to get rid of every possible foothold that we can identify it having in our lives. But when we're tempted, we don't just stand around and say, "All right, I'm going to be strong." No, we run. We run. Alistair Begg says, "To be tempted is not a sin, but to willfully put ourselves in the place of temptation is a sin." To willfully put ourselves in a place of temptation is a sin. You ever found yourself flirting with something that you knew was wrong? "Well, I'll just go this far. It won't be too bad, but I won't go that far." What happens? The next thing you know, you went that far. Why? Because you flirted with it in the first place. You didn't run. You weren't really praying, "God, lead me not into temptation." Jesus talks about it this way in Matthew 5:29-30. "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body should be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." That's serious. So we trust in God's grace to hold us and keep us. We trust that we are secure from an eternity in hell. And one of the marks of that security is that we run from sin. We flee temptation. That's one of the reasons that our fellowship as a church with other believers who are committed to being in regular fellowship with is so important. We need the committed accountability of others who will help watch for our souls, who will help cover our blind spots, who will pray for us, lead us not into temptation, who will see a temptation that we are slipping into that maybe we're not willing to admit, and they will go to God and pray, "Help them." Who will come and yank us away from the flames if need be. Our membership covenant here says we will actively oppose our shared inclination towards sin by maintaining transparent accountability, pursuing those who wander, seeking reconciliation as soon as any offense becomes apparent, and celebrating evidences of God's grace. Part of victory against temptation is rejoicing when God gives us victory over temptation together. So we've seen just a little bit of what our enemy is like. We could have dug into it that much more. Of what the battle is like that we are in. We have seen some of our responsibilities in fighting against sin, though once again we could take weeks on that. But the key to fighting temptation is not primarily our own efforts. We could stop right here and would not have all the help that God means for us to have. Because the key to fighting temptation, the foundation to fighting temptation, is not primarily our own efforts or our own awareness of the battle. The key to fighting temptation is to look to Christ, the one who taught us to pray like this. His disciples had seen him praying and asked him how to pray. And in that prayer he included, "Lead us not into temptation." And he didn't just give that as this philosophical "and pray, lead us not into temptation." He understood temptation. He understood the battle. No one understands the battle better than him, I would say. Because no one ever kept fighting without giving in like he did. I don't think Jesus was tempted only during those 40 days in the wilderness that Luke 4 talks about. I think he was tempted his whole life and faithfully resisted. I'm going to go there for just a minute to the first verses of Luke chapter 4. I encourage you later to read all of Luke 4, 1 through 13. I'll just read verses 1 through 2. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And the characteristic of that temptation was, if you are the Son of God, do this. What Satan was saying is, if your father really loved you, he would give you this or that or the other thing. Prove who you are. He was tempting Jesus to take a shortcut around the cross to the glory that was awaiting him. But Jesus always replied with, "It is written. It is written." The Word of God, the written Word of God that had been given in the Old Testament, was his foundation, was his armor, was his strength when Satan was tempted. He trusted the promises of God. He trusted the revealed will of his Father in Scripture. He used that to turn away Satan. He, throughout his life, perfectly resisted. He perfectly fled sin. He perfectly fought against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So that when he went to the cross, he would have a perfect record of righteousness to give to us for the glory of his Father. And he could take our sin and all the times when we have given in to temptation on himself and bear the terrible fury of God against those that we should be bearing for eternity. At the beginning of this sermon, I mentioned how I, as a father, think that I would always make my kids better if I could when they're sick. How I would even take my kids' illness for them. And we ask the question, why doesn't God do that for us? Why does he let us continue to struggle? Why doesn't he deliver us from the battle? One of the ways God answers that question is, I did take your illness for you. I did take your disease for you. I sent my son to the cross and bore the weight and the wrath of your sickness in sin that you deserved. So that one day, if you will suffer with him, you can be glorified with him. So we can ask God, how in your purposes is it good that I'm still fighting this temptation? It's okay to ask that. But we must never ask in a way that condemns him of doing wrong. Instead, we must remind ourselves of Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Children of a Heavenly Father like we have, don't get discouraged that He hasn't answered the way we want. Children of a Father like we have, who sent Christ to stand in our place, who sent Christ so that He could sympathize with our weaknesses as a compassionate and sympathetic high priest. Children of a Father like that, draw near to Him with confidence that He will give us the mercy and the grace to help as we need it. And so we will pray, Father, lead us not into temptation. Let me pray for us, and then we'll sing together, just being encouraged in the character of God who takes such good care of us. Our Father, we recognize how desperately needy we are. And we thank You that by Your grace You have helped us know that. Left to ourselves, we wouldn't understand the mess we're in. Left to ourselves, we wouldn't understand the consequences of sin. Left to ourselves, we would be drifting along, spiritually dead, going with the flow, thinking that the best joy and hope we could find is in this life, or some other idea of a next life that is not true. Thank You that You have given Your word. You have revealed what is true to us. You have revealed Yourself, and You have sent Your Spirit to impress those truths on our heart so that we actually believe them. And You have given us a distaste for sin. You have given us a desire to fight. And You've given us the strength to do it. And so, Father, we ask, lead us not into temptation. And let us be faithful to do our part to run from it. To fight the world, the flesh, and the devil at every turn. So that we could grow in holiness. So that we could grow in Your righteous character for the glory of the One who saved us. In Jesus' name, amen.